Brothers and sisters, we now take our Bibles and read three passages from God's holy word, John chapter 5, Exodus chapter 31, and 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. We turn first to John chapter 5 and read the verses 1 through 23. The word of our God reads here as follows. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One of those who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was before Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We turn in second place to Exodus chapter 31. And read the verses 12 through 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It'll be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. We turn in third place to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So far this morning, the reading from God's holy word. I proclaim to you the word of God as we could read it from John, Exodus, and Corinthians. I ask your attention in particular for Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 17. John 5:17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." In response to the sermon, we sing Psalm 118. These stanzas 4 and 5, 118, 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us, I'm sure, will know of loved ones, people who struggle with physical or mental handicap. We're well aware that struggle's not an easy one. There's also those of us, though, who struggle with what we perceive to be handicap of a different sort. Specifically, there's those of us who feel that we do not have the wherewithal to be who we want to be. We battle with weaknesses, want to overcome weaknesses, find ourselves unable to overcome our weaknesses, end up feeling so inadequate. We think we're less than others. It's a disability in its own way. That sort of sentiment discourages. And that is why, congregation, there is something encouraging about what the Lord does. Sets before us a passage as this morning of a disabled covenant child who was enabled to be of service. I summarize the sermon this morning with this theme: in Bethesda, Christ foreshadows the healing of all the disabled. I ask your attention for 3 points. First, what God does at Bethesda. The second place, why God does it. And in third place, so what? In our text this morning, brothers and sisters, the Savior is speaking to the Jews who begin to persecute him. He tells them of his Father. My Father, he says, is always at his work to this very day. And Jesus adds, he himself is working too. The following verse tells us that the Jews were upset by Jesus' words. Upset because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father. What's interesting, though, is the Jews do not disagree with what Jesus says about the Father being at work. My Father's always at work to this very day, Jesus said. And the Jews do not disagree with that. And we understand why not. That's simply biblical. And so it's something we echo in our confession. Lord's Day 10, for example, the providence of God, the Lord not only upholds all, but so governs that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God at work. Yet the Savior, brothers and sisters, is speaking about God at work in a particular context. It's the context of the healing of the man of Bethesda and the reaction of the Jews to that healing. Jesus is insisting God's at work all the time, even on the Sabbath. And so, congregation, we, for our part, need to seek to wrap our minds around the work that God is doing in John 5. What's the encouragement in God's work then? The account itself is straightforward enough. There is a disabled Israelite. He'd love to be healed, healthy, able, but he's been down for 38 years. Can't do what he wants to do. He's been at Bethesda who knows how long. There he is looking for healing. Along comes Jesus and asks, do you want to get well? And the long and short of it is that Jesus tells him, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man does. He's made well. That in turn leads to a discussion about the Sabbath. For the Jews see him walking on the Sabbath carrying his mat, then who told you to do that? We read this account and we say, yes, that's all pretty straightforward. God at work? Yes. God was at work in healing this man. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. My Father, says Jesus, is at work to this very day. Indeed, is always at work. Not just in the healing of the man, but in everything that surrounds this man's life. And that's to say, brothers and sisters, that God was at work 38 years ago in giving this man the particular disability he suffered from, whether it was lameness or paralysis, whatever it was. That's Jesus' word. This man's sickness, disability, did not come by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Not only that, this man will undoubtedly have done what he could to get past his disability. And yet the Lord God, in the space of 38 years, has hindered this man from, in fact, getting past that disability. It is the Lord who kept him an invalid all these years. Somewhere in the course of the 38 years, the man found his way to this pool called Bethesda, located near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. That he's there is also not by chance. My Father is always at his work, says Jesus. And that's to say that it's the Lord who puts him at this pool. That includes the thinking in the man's mind. If I'm at this pool and the water is stirred through whatever mechanism that might happen, and I get down there first, then I'll be healed. Did that sort of magic lived in the man's mind? Also did not come by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. God at work in letting this invalid exist in this place of hopelessness, in this place of disappointment. There's instruction for us here, beloved, and that is that we're not to see God's work only in the miraculous, but we're to see his work in the normal, the bits and pieces that make up daily living, every aspect of it, including the right and the wrong. God always at work. That's his providence. There's something more needs to be said about this pool. In the providence of God, this pool was not in Jericho, but in Jerusalem. In the providence of God, this pool was not on yonder side of the city, but by the Sheep Gate. And then we're to know, congregation, that the Sheep Gate mentioned in verse 2 is one of the gates into the temple. Specifically, this is the gate through which the sacrificial sheep were led into the temple. People entered another way, but the sheep this way. At the moment of John 5, there's the Feast of the Jews happening. A Feast of the Jews, according to Old Testament law, required an abundance of sheep, extra, more than usual. Point being, there's activity at the sheep gate. Lots of it. Sheep milling around, being chased into the temple. The sheep, we understand, and this invalid Jew and his companions at the pool understood it too, those sheep were meant to be sacrificed. That's to say, the people of Israel ought to die on account of sin, but they do not have to die on account of the sin because those sheep will die in their place. The sheep then pronounce in their own way the gospel of redemption, and so serve to remind the invalids at the pool of where their infirmities came from. Their infirmities did not exist in paradise, but God had said the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. Death brings with it the process of dying, and that process of dying includes weakness, includes handicap. That's all part of the curse that God announced after they fall into sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. In the sweat of your face you'll eat till you return to the dust in which you were taken. But if these sheep then announced, how come there's infirmity, it's got to do with the fall into sin, then the sheep also announce what the answer is. Central cannot be then simply healing of infirmity, restoration of strength and health, but central must be the forgiveness of sin. It's because of sin that there's brokenness in the world. And that congregation is very much the emphasis of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not announce, first of all, that one is healed of one's diseases, but the Old Testament is full of the gospel of forgiveness. And then, yes, because of the gospel of forgiveness, the Old Testament will also speak of healing. I think of Psalm 103. There's a reference to God forgiving your sins, and so healing your diseases. Well now, at the sheep gate, where there is this reminder of the gospel, are all these invalids, including the specific man of our chapter. And the Lord God leads things in such a way that the Savior appears at the sheep gate, at the pool. It's not the common place for visitors to the temple to come. But Jesus is directed there in the providence of God. God is at work, ensuring that the path of the Savior meets the path of this invalid. Then the invalid can have his eyes fixed on the pool, looking, longing for the water to move. And if the water moves, hoping against hope that he can get in there first. But then, while the man has his gaze fixed on the pool, Jesus approaches him. Do you want to get well? And we understand. That's a distraction from the man's focus on the pool. Of course he wants to get well. Why else is he here? But Jesus would tell him, the way to get well is not by looking in the pool. Suppose the water does move. Will you be the first one in? And he himself says, no, well, I'm trying to get in, others get in ahead of me. And somewhere that so much highlights the futility of this place. This is a place of sharp elbows. I'm going to get in there before you. This is a place with a faulty understanding of how God heals. On a first-come-only-served basis. What a heartless God that is. In his providence, the Lord puts on the path of this man who longs to be healed, the one who can heal, the Lamb of God, as John calls him earlier. God at work puts Jesus in the path of the handicapped man, does so on the Sabbath. And why might that be? It is certainly possible for God to send him to Jesus on a different day, but he doesn't. Now, on the Sabbath, on the feast, with the man focused on the water, the God of all providence puts Jesus on his path. Do you want to get well? Pick up your mat and walk, says Jesus, and the man is well. God always at work, and Jesus working too. Then yes, we find the healing remarkable. We find the healing exciting. But brothers, sisters, we need to see farther than the healing. For our comfort and edification, we need to see God at work in everything He does, not just the healing. That brings us to our second point. Why did God do all this? What's behind it all? Jesus' congregation has been back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee a couple of times in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of John. In the providence of God, Jesus has to come from Galilee to Jerusalem again at this feast on a Sabbath to meet this man. A feast of the Jews it was. We do not know which feast. But all feasts of the Jews revolved around one central theme. And that is the privilege of redemption through God's mercy, the delight of belonging to God. All these feasts spoke of mercy, sinners receiving mercy, and therefore the need for sinners to share this mercy with others. And that's true also of the Sabbath. What's the significance of the Sabbath? We read Exodus chapter 31, a passage that speaks about why God gave Israel the Sabbath. It was, he says, a sign of the covenant between God and his people. Point being, in the beginning there was a bond of love between God and sinners. It was a bond people broke through the fall into sin, but a bond that God was pleased to restore. More, in the beginning God had said, you are to image God, reflect what God is like, including then that bond of love with God. And it is specifically the instruction of the Sabbath that gives that, that gives an opportunity to reflect that bond with God. This is the sign of the covenant. That Sabbath, then, speaks of redemption, of fallen people being restored to God once more. They receive a day away from the cares of this world in order to focus on that redemption with God, to delight in the privilege of being children of God. And there's no distractions from that delighting. This is a day then of life. This is a day that oozes mercy, comfort to the heartbroken, relief to the oppressed. God would undo the curse of the fall into sin. And so the prophet Isaiah can speak to those who would go into exile and would be restored and speak of the weak and the lame being able to carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. It's all the message of the Sabbath driven home to the people of Israel. But if that's what the Sabbath's all about, how fitting then that the God who's always at work would direct the path of his Son to this invalid on the Sabbath. In his hopelessness, when he's hoping for the water to move, the Lord God gives him a reminder of his covenant love, the Sabbath, and then plays on his path the Lord of the Sabbath. And what does this Lord of the Sabbath do? impress upon this invalid what God's covenant love is all about. Restore him. There's forgiveness, there is healing. Here we understand. It's a delightful message for the invalid. And not only for the invalid, but for the other invalids with them at Bethesda. And not only for those invalids, but for everyone in the world with ears to hear. In the midst of life's brokenness and all the disabilities we experience, the Lord of the Sabbath would press upon his people, you and me included, what the gospel of redemption's about, restoration with God, again to be covenant people of his, secure in his hands, Sabbath, so rich. And that congregation is why this man, Israelite as he is, covenant child, may get up and walk on the Sabbath. The message of the gospel is driven home to him. And so our third point. So what? Well, congregation, if God, who always at works, sends Jesus to Bethesda on this day, and God has organized circumstances in Bethesda in such a way there is work for Jesus to do, God's ensured the man is sick here for 38 years, God ensures he's looking for healing, God ensures that he knows of the message of the sheep gate. God ensures it's the Sabbath. If God's at work, what, beloved, is the Son of God to do? And Jesus answers in our text, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. How can it be otherwise? To which Jesus expands on in verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Well, the Father organizes the setting. So the Son must follow through and complete that work. Heal the man. But that can't, congregation, be the end of the Son's work. The Son must also always be working, not just this one day. He heals the man. But the man's a sinner. Behind his handicap is the fall into sin, the reality of sin. But if Jesus would heal the man, he must also address the sin behind his infirmity. And their congregation is the continuing work of the Son. Work he must. And that's to say, he must travel on to the cross of Calvary. There he must meet up with the full judgment of God on sin. Atone for that sin. More on the cross. Jesus Christ himself must become totally disabled. Nailed to the cross. Unable to move, to do anything anymore. Weak. Broken. An invalid if ever there was one. That was his mandate. He must keep on working because God is at work to prepare a cross for him. And on the cross he continued his work till he finally cried out, it is finished. And that's to say, he's atoned for sin. In his weakness, he has overcome Satan, sin. Yes, what looked like weakness was in fact the power of God. And so it was that Jesus could triumph more. So it was that the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, God chose the weak things of the world, a man crucified, broken, chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, a man crucified, the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before him. Triumphant he was on the cross, in order to pay for sin so that in turn those who were held in bondage by sin might be set free of that bondage. And that's to say, true congregation, that those who were ensnared by the bitter fruits of sin, including handicap, sickness, brokenness, can be healed of that handicap, can be made strong again in God. Then it's true that we don't know what's become of this man of John 5. Did he follow Jesus? Was he even a believer? Was there faith in the man? It doesn't appear so. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And the Jews of the time did not understand either the power of what Jesus was doing and its consequences. But the Spirit impresses upon you, beloved, what the wealth of the Lord's work in John 5 is all about. For the Spirit tells us too what the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians. We do not lose heart. The Apostle writes, though outwardly we're wasting away, and yes, we notice that. So much brokenness, so much weakness, so many infirmities besetting us, and our hands and our legs and our thoughts and our eyes no longer want to do what we want them to do. There's disability. Outwardly we're wasting away. But the Apostle continues, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. The mighty work of Jesus Christ takes away the cause of infirmity, which is sin. And the result is, the children of God can be confident of a far better future. Our lights and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes where? Not on what is seen, the handicaps, the brokenness, the struggles. But we fix our eyes on what is unseen. What is seen, the handicaps, brokenness, the struggles, that is temporary. What is unseen, that's eternal. There's this building with God, a home in heaven, where righteousness dwells, yes, where there is no sin, and therefore where there is no consequence of sin. It is. The Apostle John may hear it on the island of Patmos. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away, for there is no longer any curse. The bitter fruits of the fall into sin, including the handicaps that beset us now, beloved, that's the prospect of the gospel. It's all gone. And what do? With the infirmities and the handicaps that remain. Yes, they remain. But we believe our God is working still in giving us handicaps and weaknesses, organizing our lives in such a way that this brokenness serves His glorious purpose. Do I have to understand today how the brokenness in and around me serves in God's kingdom today? I needn't understand that. It is enough to believe that this is the word of my God. All things serve to His greater glory, including the brokenness of my home, of my body, of my abilities. It all must serve to the greater glory of my God, and so my salvation. It puts it all, beloved, in wonderful perspective. And so, the hope of faith shall not deceive us. The Savior's words are true and sure. Health may leave, strength may go, but we're confident of the promise of the gospel. Christ has triumphed. Soon there shall be no sickness anymore, no more handicap, for all things made new in Christ who died for me. Amen.